Genesis chapter 18, verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure, there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure, there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure, there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure, there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left, communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Hebrews 4:16 says, Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. Over the past number of weeks, we have been considering particularly the throne of grace. That is a unique expression and a very, very significant expression. Today I want us particularly to pay attention to the invitation at the beginning of the verse. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. The text calls for boldness in our approach to God. Now, boldness is one of the least understood attitudes among professing Christians. To very many, boldness or any expression of Christian assurance is unwarranted pride. And if there appears to be boldness, these people would back off from it as something that is insulting to God and unalloyable in men. The result is that they themselves never lay hold of God with boldness. Then going to the opposite extreme, many so-called evangelicals, and I say so-called because that is a term now that has become elastic, and it takes in just about anybody and everybody who wants to call himself evangelical, whether or not he goes along with the old evangelical creed. But many evangelicals and even many fundamentalists appear to rush into God's presence. They appear to speak peremptorily to God. It appears that they can command God. This is something that we find more and more as the influence of the charismatic movement and the TV evangelists is being felt in every branch of the evangelical church. People now believe that they have the power and the right to come in and command God. And so they speak to God as if they were on the throne and God were at their footstool to go and do as they command. I believe that when you get to Scripture, you will find that this is not boldness at all. It is a tragedy that it should ever pass for boldness, for it is in truth the very opposite. So today as we come to Hebrews 4:16, I want us to think of this theme of boldness, true and false. I have often remarked, especially in prayer meetings, upon the distinction that we should always keep between boldness and brashness. Boldness is scriptural. Boldness, as we will see, is blessed of God. Boldness is the blood-bought birthright of every child of God. But brashness is of the flesh and of the devil, and it can never have the blessing of God upon it. As we think of boldness, then, true and false, let me remark first that in our approach to God, brashness is forbidden. Boldness is commanded. We have read this morning Genesis 18 for a reason. This is the first example in Scripture of a real pleading intercessory prayer offered up before the Lord. This is the first great example in Scripture of a man coming before God and doing business in prayer as he stands before his Maker, pleading that God will hold back the hand that wields the sword of judgment and will intervene in mercy. Now, it's a very interesting prayer because Abraham is first of all aware that he's speaking to Jehovah. He knows that he's speaking to the Lord. Therefore, as he comes to the Lord, there is in Abraham a deep sense of his own unworthiness. He says, actually in four different occasions, something to the effect, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. He says, I am but dust and ashes. He pleads, let not my Lord be angry with me. He says, I will speak but this once. In other words, Abraham, long before the time of Solomon, was very much aware of the truth that Solomon spoke when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And he advised God's people that when they come into God's presence, they should not only keep their foot, watch how they walk, but they should watch how they talk. Let their words be few. Now that's not saying do not pray prolonged prayers. That's not saying do not have a night and a day of agonizing before God in prayer. But that is saying don't simply, to use a modern Americanism, run off at the mouth. Do not simply come in to multiply words in the presence of God. Remember to whom you are coming. He is saying, therefore, in this prayer, I recognize the majesty of God. But on the other hand, he does actually, with great boldness, say, Lord, you are the judge of all the earth, and you will do right. Now, according to the revelation of your justice and your goodness, you will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Therefore, though I recognize the majesty of God, with boldness I cry, do right and do good, and do not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Set the city free from judgment if there be 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10 righteous men found in Sodom. That was a tremendous prayer, and it is still a great example to us of boldness, but no brashness in our approach to God. A great Scottish preacher, Robert Trail, commented on Abraham's prayer here. He said, "With what boldness doth he plead? The more the Lord stoops in condescending to his petitions, the more low doth Abraham lie before him. He neither forgot the Lord's majesty nor his own meanness." In that quotation, that statement by this old Scotsman, I think you have the very heart of the matter. The difference between brashness and boldness. One condemned, the other commanded. When a man is brash, answers to prayer, or even apparent answers to prayer, every mercy of God actually makes him more self-confident. It puffs him up. He gets to the place where he feels less his own meanness and he feels less of God's majesty. But when a man is scripturally bold before God, the very opposite is the truth. For the more the Lord stoops down to him, the more that man sinks in true humility before God as he pleads his case. Now, as we look at this, we will find that there is no place for irreverence in approaching God. When I see how people approach God, how preachers approach God, when I see what passes for worship in our Protestant churches today, and not to be understood by saying that there's something better in Roman Catholic churches today, because without getting into the controversy with Romanism, that still is not even Christian. So I'm talking simply about what has come to pass in the Christian church. And I see what passes for worship today. I find there is a great deal of irreverence. The psalmist in Psalm 2 and verse 11 said, "Serve the Lord with fear." And then he adds this significant instruction, "and rejoice with trembling." So that even the freedom to rejoice, even the overflowing of our heart, is never to deprive us of the memory of who God is and what God is and how glorious God is. We are always to serve the Lord with fear, not the slavish fear of the dread of judgment, but the filial fear, the fear of sons who have been set right with God and yet who have a healthy fear of doing anything that would harm the cause of our God or bring dishonor to His name. Serve Him with fear, rejoice before Him with trembling. Again, the psalmist said in the 89th Psalm, in the 7th verse, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and had in reverence of all them that are about Him." Greatly to be feared. Now the Lord is not feared in the assembly of the wicked. The psalmist again said, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." You get among the wicked and they mock the name of Jehovah. Every great assembly of the ungodly seems to delight in mocking the name of God, in doing something to despise even the most gracious acts of God. Our newspapers this week carried a most terrible report of thousands of sodomites in San Francisco blaspheming God and even using the filthiest emblems of their perversion to make a mock replica of the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And as we were singing this morning in the 147th Psalm, the day is coming when God will cast down such proud sinners and such proud imaginings. But let us beware of any part of that mentality ever getting its way into the people of God, there is no place for irreverence. This is true in the public place of prayer. It is true in the place of public worship. It is true in the place of the private seeking after God, when you shut your closet door and you get alone with God. How irreverently do we often come to the throne of grace? How thoughtlessly do we come to the throne of grace? We come to God with our words, but our minds are elsewhere. We come to God with a few well-chosen phrases, but our hearts are set in something else. There is no place for irreverence. That's not boldness, that's sin. Not only that, but there's no place for arrogance in approaching God. Too often, what passes for boldness is merely arrogance. What passes for pleading is but self-will. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, when He prayed, He said, "Not as I will, but as Thou wilt." When He taught us to pray, He said, "When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven," immediately striking home to our hearts the absolute majesty of God, "which art in heaven. Hallowed be Thy name." The first thing always to be in our hearts and minds as we come to God in prayer is the total holiness of the God to whom we come. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. It's easy to say Thy will be done on earth. There's a great prophetic truth there. Thank God the day is coming when His will be done in earth as it's done in heaven. But there's a great personal truth. The man who prays, "Thy will be done in earth as it's done in heaven," but wants to live in self-will, in rebellion against God, is not bold in his praying. He's a hypocrite in his praying. The man who says, "Lord, speed the day when Your will is done in earth, but let me live according to My will. Let me live according to My fleshly dictates. Let me do as little as possible to fulfill the will of God." That man's prayer is an abomination. That's not boldness. That's brashness. Then, of course, there's no place for presumption in approaching God. Now, again, presumption, especially among Bible believers, presumption readily masquerades as faith. But you can always discern the difference between presumption and true faith. Presumption normally focuses on things rather than on the Lord. It focuses on the temporal rather than on the eternal. Presumption is always, or usually at least, pouring all its endeavor and all its desire into something for me now. It has little, if any, burden for the glory of God. It tends to exalt self. And presumption knows nothing of agonizing in wrestling and prayer before God. Presumption wants to click its fingers and say, "God, jump to it." Presumption does not ever bring a man to the place where his heart and soul are humbled, where he is emptied before God, where he cries out, "Lord, whether I live or whether I die matters not. To me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But Lord, what matters is the glory of God. Let me live for the honor and the glory of God." There's no place for presumption in the presence of God. So let's get this. No irreverence, no arrogance, no presumption, but yet there is a need for boldness. When I read this text a couple of weeks ago, it was pointed out to me by one or two people after the service that really nowadays we know very little about boldness. There is such a timidity in coming to God. There is such an uncertainty in coming to the Lord in prayer. We know so little about boldly, with faith, laying hold of the promise of God. Now, this boldness is the very opposite of presumption. And that's why in our text you will find that this boldness is clearly defined. So it's not only commanded, it is defined. Now, the word that is translated boldly here simply means with boldness. And the word boldness has the idea, if you break it up into its component parts, of all words. You come with all words, that is, with freedom of expression or freedom of speech. Thus the word came to mean confidence or boldness, even when there was no reference to speech at all. There's a lovely verse in Ephesians chapter 3, and in verse 12, it says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him." The word boldness is the same as in our text. The word confidence is a different word, but it has the same idea. It has the idea of assurance. In Christ we have confidence, and we have access with assurance by faith in Him. Now, when you realize that, in Christ we have confidence. In Christ we have access. And in that access to God, we have assurance. That's what we have in Christ. Now, let me ask you, if that is how we are to approach God as Christians, if that is our blood-bought birthright, how come we are pussyfooting around the place of prayer the way we do? How come we do not pray with more passion, with more earnestness, with more zeal, and with more assurance? How come we get so confused? How come when it gets to this matter of praying, we are so far off the biblical base that it's merely now a matter of hit or miss, whether we prevail with God or whether we don't? You know, I believe that in a way we have become victims of the devil's misinformation. The whole idea that if you ask anything in my name has been misrepresented so that Christians come to the throne of grace and they just scatter their petitions everywhere and anywhere. Just about anything they ask on any subject, for any reason, has about as much chance of being answered as anything else. And that's the sort of approach that we take in prayer. Whereas the scriptural approach is always in the name of Christ, and in the name of Christ is in the will of God. It is pleading the merits of the blood. It is according to God's Spirit. It is according to God's guidance. It is never an expression of mere self-will. Therefore, when we come to pray, when we realize that in Christ we have confidence, we have access with assurance, then we will be able to pray. The big thing will always then in prayer come down to this: what is the will of God? There are certain things upon which I have no doubt of the will of God, because the Bible states them. Then I ought to plead God's will, I ought to plead God's word, and with confident faith in Christ, I should claim God's blessing according to God's word. Where I do not have up front such a demonstrated revelation of God's will, then it is for me to get to God's word and to wait, as George Mueller used to tell people when he was praying for something, to wait upon God until God enlightened his mind from his word as to what his will was. And once he had got the revelation of light from the word, then he could plead with confidence. This is what Paul says we have. We have confidence. Now, this word confidence not only appears in our text in Hebrews, but it actually appears in three other places in the book as well. In chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul uses it. He says, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope unto the end, it appears in our text, we approach the throne of grace boldly or with confidence. In chapter 10 and verse 19, we have, having therefore, brethren, boldness, the same word, or confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And then in verse 35 of chapter 10, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, same word, which hath great recompense of reward. Four occurrences in Hebrews. The first one, chapter 3, verse 6, is the confidence of our hope. The last one, 10:35, is the confidence of glory. You can take the first and the last and put them together, and you'll see that they're speaking of the confidence we have of entrance into heaven in person. We have confidence that we're going to heaven. That's what Paul says. The middle two references, chapter 4, verse 16, and chapter 10, verse 19, speak of our confidence now in approaching the throne of God, coming in prayer. The idea there is that we have confidence of entrance to heaven in prayer. Now, here are the two great areas of Christian confidence. Here they are. Number one, we have now an assured confidence that by access to the throne of God, by coming in prayer right into the very presence of God, we will obtain the power of heaven to live for God upon the earth. Now that's our confidence. Paul says, we're confident of this. I have access to God. I'm living on earth. If you read this epistle to the Hebrews, you'll find that he and his readers were living in dangerous and troublesome times. They were under persecution. They were under pressure from Jews and from Gentiles. They were suffering greatly for the cause of Jesus Christ. But, he says, even though we're living in a trial, a filled experience, we're under stress and under pressure, and there are so many things we can't deal with in the flesh, and so many things we don't understand, yet in the midst of all our troubles, we have this assurance, this confidence, that we have access to heaven in prayer. The devil can never shut off the way to the throne of grace. The apostates can never shut off the way to the throne of grace. Physical suffering cannot shut off the way to the throne of grace. This is what he's telling them. There is always available to us the power of heaven to live out the will of God on earth. But then we have another great confidence. That is that after this time is over, and it'll not be long, we have an assured place in glory with Jesus Christ forever. Our hope is not some whistling in the dark. Our hope is not some vague hope. Our hope is not something that we may get or may not get. According to Scripture in Romans 5, this hope maketh not ashamed. This hope will never let you down. You'll never end up being ashamed that you've placed your faith in Christ. You'll never come through death to land on the other side and find that it was all vain, it was all empty. Paul says this is a hope that will never let you down. It's the same truth that the prophet Isaiah announced. He that believeth in him will not be ashamed. Bless God, we have an assurance about eternity. And you know, only a Christian, only a believer in Jesus Christ has a well-founded, well-grounded hope for eternity. Now millions of others hope. Many others are made into such fanatics for religion, their religion, that they're even willing to die for it. That's what's happening so often in the Middle East. That's what happened to the driver of the truck that blew so many American soldiers into eternity in Beirut. He had been made a fanatic to believe that if he killed himself in this way, he would have a good eternity. But I tell you, my friend, There is no hope for any save in Christ. But when a man has his hope in the Lord Jesus, his confidence is as sure as God himself. It's as firm as the throne of the eternal. And God could as soon cease to exist as our hope in Christ be found at fault. We have a confident assurance of a place in glory. Happy indeed is that people whose God is the Lord. Happy is the man who can say, I have access to God now, and I will go to be with Christ for all eternity. We are confident in this. That for us to be absent from the body, says Paul, is to be present with the Lord. Now that kind of a confidence will make a man bold in his approach to God, but it will never make him brash. He'll never forget the ground of his approach, that it lies completely outside of himself, and his merit is in Christ. When a man has boldness before God, what does he say? He says with Paul, God forbid that I should glory. God forbid that I should boast. Except in one thing, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So boldness is commanded. Boldness is defined. The last thing I'll say is that boldness is always blessed of God, while brashness is always rejected. Now this is true of both saints and sinners. Sinners are brash. If you're in this meeting this morning and you're not saved, let me tell you that you're guilty of being brash before God. When you glibly acknowledge your sin, but you refuse to repent of it. You acknowledge your sin, you refuse to repent, but all the time you expect God to pardon you and deal lightly with you. That's not boldness, my friend. That's downright brashness. That is arrogance, presumption, and sin. You're brash as long as you hold low views of the holiness of God and high notions about your own goodness and ability. You're brash before God when you deny or you ignore the judgment of God against sin. But oh, you are biblically bold when trembling under a sense of sin, broken in conscience, you lay hold of Jesus Christ and his gospel promise as he set forth in the gospel, and you come to God pleading the merit of the blood for your cleansing. That's boldness. And that's a boldness that God will bless. Any poor sinner who comes that way will hear those sweet words of Christ, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Cast your burden upon the Lord. You'll find that he will remove the burden of sin, and he will sustain you right through to the glory shore. He blesses that kind of boldness. It's true also of saints. God blesses your boldness, but God will put a blight upon your brashness. Now, Christians at times, as I've indicated, can be very, very brash in coming to God. When you take no time to discern the will of God, that's a brash and foolish and arrogant thing for a Christian to do. When, as a Christian, you simply have your profession of faith to get you to heaven, but you're living for self. Serving the Lord is certainly not your top priority. And I simply put this to you, if serving the Lord is not your top priority, I don't believe that real service to the Lord figures much at all in any of your priorities. That's just the nature of the case. When you act in some irreverent, arrogant, presumptuous fashion in God's presence, when you make a convenience of God, but you are not laying your life upon the altar for the Lord. When you pray, but you're not willing for the Lord to make you an instrument to answer your prayers. When you're saying, Lord, bless the missionary work and send out missionaries, but Lord, I'm not willing to go. That's not boldness. That is sinful brashness before God. But oh, when you are led by the Word of God and are burdened to know the will of God and have a deep desire for the glory of God, then, my friend, you will come with boldness. When you have a greater burden for eternal things than for temporal things, then do you exercise real boldness. And as in the case we read this morning, when the character of God and the promise of God so burns its way into your heart as to give you a persistence in prayer so that you lay hold of God and you cannot be denied while the promise of God is unfulfilled, that is boldness. When Jacob wrestled with God, he came to the place, "I will not let you go." What a change there was in Jacob. At the beginning, Jacob was a self-willed man who was wrestling to get away from God's grip. At the end of it, God had so touched him in the very seat of his human strength. God had so crippled his fleshly dependence that now Jacob was wrestling to get a grip of God and saying, "I won't let you go until you bless me. And unless you bless me." When you get such a vision and an understanding of God's character and God's promise and God's covenant, that you won't be denied until God fulfills his word to you and through you, then will you pray with boldness. And then will God give the answer. And God will give you blessing. I've often referred to the prayer of the Apostle of Scotland, John Knox. John Knox came back to Scotland at a time when his life was greatly in danger. Having spent 15 months as a slave at the oars of a French galley, he made his way back to Scotland. He began his great life work of winning the Scottish nation for Christ. The world saw the intrepid warrior. The world saw the inflexible church leader who couldn't be made to deviate by the tears or by the threats of Mary, Queen of Scots. A man who would face the armies of the Queen and the armies of the French without turning a hair in fear. That's what the world saw. But what God saw was a man in the secret place with a heart that was broken. And he cried, "My God, give me Scotland or I die. I must have the promise fulfilled." That's boldness. And that's something that God will always honor. As he did, he gave Scotland to John Knox and to his successors. He not only gave him Scotland, but in giving him Scotland, he gave him the north of Ireland. He gave him quite a part of this country of yours. And almost, though Dr. Gingery from German extraction won't like this, but it's largely true spiritually, almost all the great spiritual benefits that this country enjoyed, he gave to and through John Knox and his successors. That is boldness. And that's what God will bless. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Every sinner who comes boldly to God through Christ is welcomed, forgiven, and blessed. Every saint who comes is guaranteed to be heard. What about it? We can't get anywhere in God's service until we learn this. This is the starting line. Isn't it amazing that when I say this is the starting line, we look at our lives, we look at our churches, we look at modern Christianity, we stand back in horror and realize that Christians of many years standing haven't even reached the starting line when it comes to real service. If this is where we start, my friend, we need to be broken before God today. For we have been playing the fool for many years. And we haven't even begun to learn the very first principles of exercising our privileges in Christ. Let us come boldly, casting away self-reliance and brashness of every kind, but confidently laying hold of Christ and His merit, let us approach our God in the full assurance of faith. Let's live that way. Let's pray that way. Because it's totally useless for you to say, I have access with assurance, but you never use that way of access. That's useless to you. Let's come this way, pray this way, put into action in our lives the things that God tells us we have as our right. And as we come boldly to the throne of grace, we will find that our God will bless us and give us grace to help in every time of need. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. I wonder if you're in this meeting this morning without Christ, have you ever been brought under conviction of sin to realize that you have nothing in yourself upon which you can rely, nothing good in yourself to offer to God? I wonder, has God wrought in you a willingness today to come to Christ and say, Lord, you know my need. I cast myself upon the mercy of God in Christ, and I plead for cleansing and acceptance through the blood of the Lamb alone. Will you come that way? Don't leave this meeting until you have approached God in the confident assurance that He hears and answers prayer and saves souls through Jesus Christ. Come to Him today. I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. I'll be glad to open the Scriptures with you and point you to Christ. I invite you to remain as the others leave and let me open the Scriptures and show you how to be saved and how to be sure you're saved. If you are a Christian, maybe the Lord has spoken to you today about self-will, worldly living, carnal ambition, a religion of words, but not much to back up the words, a religion of saying, I believe in prayer, but not praying. Let us come boldly. There's a way back. As a way of approach, take it today. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to talk with me, and I'll be glad to take the time again to help you to understand and enjoy the confident assurance that our text speaks of today. Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word to every heart. And, O God, we pray that Thou wilt give fruit. Lord, we long to know the power in prayer that Paul knew, the power in prayer that some of the great giants of the faith have exemplified in their lives. That simple, scriptural boldness and confidence to come to God and to obtain the blessing. O Lord, grant us that, we pray. Save us from self-will, from arrogant presumption. Save us, O Lord, from irreverent attitudes as we come to Thee. We pray that Thou wilt create within us a humble faith, a vision of the glory of God, an understanding of our own unworthiness, but a total reliance upon the absolute righteousness of Christ. O God, teach us so to pray that we will obtain the blessing. Hear our prayer. Bless those who travel now. Grant them journeying mercies. Bless those who remain to meet around the table of the Lord. Lord, let heaven be open to us today, and grant that our souls may be greatly encouraged as we feast by faith on Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.